teenagers particularly, found ourselves in heated conversations with our parents, pointing out that it was never our idea that we would be born, it was theirs. Remember that one? Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich, and we give you thanks. And pray that you'd help us as we look into your word to understand the wonders of your grace and understand appropriately and accurately just how amazing it is. We thank you for your word, which is like a light to our path and like a sword that pierces and discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And pray that you'd guide us in your word, that we would understand it correctly and not fall short of ascribing to you all the glory that you deserve for the work that you have done in us, especially that work by which we are set apart eternally from the life that we lived and that so many that we love are still living. Use your word in our lives to teach us and, if necessary, to reprove us and to correct us and to train us in righteousness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd ask you to turn there with me in your Bible. And if we have not yet released the Grow Zone 2 kids, ages 3 to grade 3, be free, with our apologies for keeping you. But maybe that's not true of anybody here. Everybody is older than grade 3. That's great. Okay, that's going to help this morning because we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we started last week as we continue this morning. And you'll find a sermon outline in the back of your bulletin, which would, I think, help you in regard to at least some of the cross-references that you can consider on your own in the days ahead. Okay, so a little background again. Back in the 50s, and not the 1950s, but the real 50s, back in the 50s of the first century, there was a group of people who were a church in the important city of Thessalonica. And what distinguished them was that they were actually established by the Apostle Paul. So then it's no surprise to know that Paul wrote a letter to them long a while after he had left town. And we have that letter, and we call it the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians in the New Testament. And what we saw last week as we looked at the first three verses is that Paul begins this letter to these Christians in this church by thanking God for three things about them: thanking God for their faith, thanking God for their love, thanking God for their hope, which tells us a couple of things. It tells us that these three states of mind and heart, faith and love and hope, are significant because Paul thought to thank God for them and started his letter by saying that he was. And another thing that we see from how Paul starts his letter is that these three states of mind, faith and love and hope, are gifts of God, because he doesn't congratulate the Thessalonians for coming up with the stuff, but rather thanks God that they came up with the stuff. He thanks God for their faith and their love and their hope. So then what does he do? Well, he gets to the 12 verses that we call verse 4. And this is our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. That's what he says next. And that's what we'll look at this morning. Notice three things about this fourth verse. In the first place, notice that it begins with the word for. At least it does if you're reading English Standard Version, as I am. It doesn't start with the word for in every translation, but every translation should show that it's connected tightly to the verses before, which means that this idea that is conveyed in verse 4, that they were brothers loved by God and that God had chosen them and Paul knew it, connects to what he thanked God for in their lives. Secondly, notice that verse 4 ends with a comma, which sets up the first word in verse 5, which is the word because, which means that he states in verse 4 what he explains later on, which means you've got to come back next week to see why he says in verse 4 what he explains in verses 5 to 8, I think. And thirdly, what we notice is this idea of God choosing to save the Thessalonians must be significant, because of all the things he might have said in starting the letter, what Paul chose to say was, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Excuse me, here's where I go coughing again. You know, last week I coughed so much that somebody brought me a glass of water. I didn't even know I was coughing. And now I do, which is worse, I think. Why don't you turn the microphone off for just a second? I'll really give her a good rip and then. That felt good, thank you. And there goes Graham for the glass of water. I'm going to be great, okay. So what we need to do this morning as we study 1 Thessalonians, boy, that feels better, is understand the idea of God choosing people, or in other words, the doctrine of election. Understand that anywhere in the Bible that the people of God are referred to as the elect, it's a translation of the very same phrase that sometimes is translated the chosen. God choosing, God electing, same word, okay? So this idea, communicated in verse 4, is the doctrine of election. And there are a number of ways of understanding this notion that God chooses to save some people. In fact, I think, generally speaking, there are three ways to understand this idea that God chooses the people who are saved so that they get called the chosen. Three popular ways to understand this notion, and I'd like to discuss them with you this morning. I'd like to lay them out before you. They're not all as popular. It's not a three-way tie for first place at all, but there are three general ways to understand this notion. And what we need to understand, so as to brace ourselves, is that they can't all be right. They can't all be right because they contradict each other. Now, they can be all wrong. It could be that the three great ways which people look at these verses are all wrong, but they can't be all right because they contradict each other, right? So if you find yourself falling into one of the three groups of opinions, brace yourself, because if you're right, it means a lot of people sitting around you are wrong. And if you are wrong, it doesn't mean that everybody else isn't wrong, too. Two for two, I know. I owe you, bud. Thank you. Next time, bring a little stool so I can put it down here, okay? That would be really that would be good. For sure. Because I like this part. But I don't like this part. Okay. So here's what I'm going to do to try to be really helpful this morning. This is a big, controversial subject. I'm going to lay out all three opinions, all three major ways of understanding this notion that God chooses to save some people. I will then show you some, at least, of the pros and cons of each of the three so that you can see what the problems are with the view that you're in, if you're in any of the three, and see what would be better about the other views and vice versa. And then, this gets a little debatable, I will tell you which one I think is right. In other words, I will profess an opinion. And I learned to do this years ago when I was a university student. I studied English literature at some university that wasn't Western Ontario. And I had one professor that would do this thing. He would explain several different ways of understanding a poem or some other great work of literature, and then he would tell us which one he thought was right. And I remember the very first time I was seeing him do this, somebody shot up a hand and said, oh, sir, hold on here. That's your opinion. As if, you know, that would bring the class to an early stop. And I was really startled, and then eventually very, very pleased, because I took several classes from this man. I saw this happen every time. What he would say when someone charged him with simply stating his opinion, he would say, "Of course it's my opinion. I am professing an opinion. I am a professor. I am being paid to profess. So just be quiet while I profess an opinion." And I found it actually very, very helpful when all the views are laid out, to have some person who's thought about it a long time say, for what it's worth, here's the one that I think is right. So I'll do that this morning. Then what happens? Well, that's always a good question. I have a suggestion. What I think would be really good after I state an opinion is that you all be noble-minded, like the Bereans. You know, Paul had a terrible time in Thessalonica getting the Church of the Thessalonians started, and then he went to Berea. The town of Berea was a much nicer place for him to be an apostle in than Thessalonica was. For this reason, it's stated in Acts chapter 17. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. This was their noble-mindedness. They took their Bibles home, and they considered what they had heard, including the opinions stated by the apostle Paul, and they examined the scriptures to see if the opinion was right. This is the noble thing to do. So, we have a plan. I'll be opinionated, and you be noble, and we'll all have a good time together. And you need to be noble because the opinion that I am going to state as my opinion, the one that I think is actually right and the others are wrong, is for certain the least popular one of the three. So some of you are going to say, well, that's not what I used to think. That's not what I think now. I think I disagree with the pastor. Now, let me explain how that works. When I give my opinion, you need to understand that that's what it is. It's not church policy. There's no place, you know, on no wall here where there's a document that you have to sign your name to. I agree with Mike. This is a teacher stating an opinion for the sake of teaching. And you don't need to fret about the fact that it's not the opinion you hold to. You just to use my opinion, as I understand which of the three opinions is right, to help you develop your own opinion of what the Bible's saying. All right? Great, then. I hate it when I have to run through the church parking lot after some car. People evacuating the property. Say, wait, it's just my opinion. Come back. So now I don't have to do that because I've explained. And we should develop an opinion about what the Bible means about the doctrine of election because it's a very frequently mentioned topic. In fact, I've printed on the bottom of your sermon outline, a little box, the 32 other places in the Bible where it's not 32 different places, but there's 33 places altogether in those verses cited where the people of God are referred to as the elect or the elected ones or the ones whom God has elected or the chosen ones or the ones whom God has chosen. It's a very frequent idea. 33 times in 27 books is a lot. So we should be understanding the doctrine of election as best we can. So here for your help this morning are three ways to understand the doctrine of election. But considering the fact that they are contradictory to one another, you'd have to see it as three ways to misunderstand or understand the doctrine of election. And if you find yourself holding to any one of these three opinions, then understand that you are saying that the other two are misunderstandings. That's what I'm saying about the two opinions that I don't hold to. So this should be exciting. Let's proceed. Opinion number one, what about this whole notion of God's choosing people? Well, opinion number one says God chooses to save all and not some. Everyone is chosen in the sense that anyone is chosen. God doesn't choose some and not others. He chooses to save all and not some. Now, we would go on, any of us who hold to this opinion as Bible people would understand that just because he chose to save them doesn't mean they get saved, right? Unless you want to hold to the opinion that all the statements in the Bible about eternal punishment are to be somehow ruled out. Anyone who believes that there will be people in heaven, but not every people, and some people will not be in heaven, but rather be in hell, has to admit that if God chooses to save all and not some, the choosing of them to be saved doesn't save them. Nonetheless, this is a way of understanding the doctrine of election. God chooses to save all and not just some. That's opinion number one. Here's opinion number two. God chooses to save some and not all. He only chooses some. But he does so because of what he knows about all. He chooses to save some and not all because of what he knows about all. This is the opinion that says God, looking down the channels of time, knows every mind and heart and knows that there are certain people who, when given the opportunity to believe in Jesus, will take the opportunity. God sees that about them and he chooses them. So he chooses some and not all, but he chooses those that he knows will choose him. He chooses some and not all because of what he knows about all. A very popular opinion. And here's opinion number three. God chooses to save some and not all in spite of what he knows about all. Same thing as opinion number two. He looks down the channels of time, so to speak. He sees every heart. He sees every mind. He knows who will choose him when they hear the gospel, and he realizes none will. But that doesn't stop him from saving some. So he chooses to save some in spite of the fact that they're not the sort that will ever on their own respond. So choosing to save some and not all, he does some things for those that he doesn't do for others, and that's why they're called the chosen. That's the third opinion. Now let's look at some pros and cons of the three opinions. I realize this is a lot of thinking on a Sunday morning. If you need to book off work tomorrow because you're mentally exhausted, I'll sign the note, okay? I'll say, really, really busy Sunday morning and tired. Better leave them home. But I hope that this mental strain will be worth your effort as we wrap our minds around some pretty significant points, not just because it's interesting, but because it's the Word of God and it's important. So pros and cons to the three opinions. Opinion number one, again, God chooses to save all and not some. What can be said for that? Here's what can be said for that. Here's a pro. It shows God to be universally loving and perfectly fair, which sits well with most of us. We're so clear on how loving God is from what he's done for us. It just sits well. It fits well with our view of God to think that what he's done for us, he's done for everyone. And there's no sense in which we've received anything from God that everyone hasn't received. God is universally loving and perfectly fair, according to this opinion. That's the pro. What's the con? Well, the con is pretty big. The con is that this view is contradicted by the way that the Bible actually speaks of election. And if you look closely at those 33 places in the New Testament where the people of God are referred to as the elect or the chosen, you'll see that what is being said just never fits with this notion that, yeah, we're chosen because everyone's chosen. For example, our text. I mean, what could Paul possibly mean in verse 4 by saying, For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, if in fact everyone knows that he's chosen everyone. The 12 words wouldn't have any meaning, would they? It's even clearer, I think, when you see what Paul says in other places. For example, to the Corinthians, he's explaining to the Corinthians how it is that they became Christians. And it's not flattering, but it's important. He says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Got this notion that God is choosing some people in order to make a point to other people, which makes no sense at all if in actual fact he chooses everyone. And what would we make of what Peter says, very importantly, in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he's talking about becoming sure that you really are a Christian? And he says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. To make your election sure. To make sure that God has elected you. Can't you see that that doesn't make any sense at all? That it's in fact a meaningless phrase? If in actual fact everyone's elected, how could he then say, be diligent to be sure that he's called and elected you? A pretty significant con. So let's move on to opinion number two. Opinion number two, God chooses to save some and not all because of what he knows about all. The saved are the chosen ones, but he chose them on the basis of the fact that he knew they would choose him. Well, the pro, in the first place, is that it shows God to be generally loving and perfectly fair. I changed the adverb from universally to generally because this opinion does affect your view of the love of God. You've got God seeing everyone, and on the basis of what he sees in some, showing saving love to some, and doesn't show it to others. But still, he's looking at everyone with the idea of saving everyone. So it does show God to be generally loving, and it does preserve the idea that God's perfectly fair. Everyone gets an opportunity to be saved. Everyone gets chosen to be saved, except that some won't ever choose him, so he doesn't choose them on the basis of that. It's still fair. There's another pro to opinion number two. It makes better sense of the way the Bible speaks of election than opinion number one. For example, this business in 2 Peter chapter 1 makes sure about his calling and election. You can make sense of that while holding to the view that God chooses some and not others because of what he knows about all. So that's a pro as well. So then what are the cons? Well, there's one that's very serious. What you can say against opinion number two is that it gives the people who are saved a definite reason to boast. It gives them something to boast about. There's something in a saved person that God saw from before the foundations of the world and chose us because he saw that in us. Well, surely that's something to take credit for, something that we have in us that distinguishes us from everyone else. And yet the Bible's really clear in the fact that there's nothing within us by which we can be distinguished from others. Ephesians chapter 2 makes that clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That sort of says it right there, as we understand grace to be his undeserved favor. It's by his undeserved favor you've been saved through faith. But just in case you miss it, Paul goes on, and this is not your own doing. And if that's not enough, he goes on. It is the gift of God. And if that's not enough, he goes on. Not a result of works. So he's laid it all out, and then he comes to the punchline, so that no one may boast. Got nothing within you that distinguishes you from anyone else, so don't boast. Paul says the same thing in that passage about God choosing what's foolish. Look at that again, 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll finish the sentence this time. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. When we stand before God, as the people who are going to go to heaven, there is absolutely nothing we have to boast about because there was nothing in us that determined that we would be there instead of somewhere else. Paul goes on to say, he, God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. We go to heaven because of our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. These are the things that come out of our faith. But all these things are in us only because Christ is in us. Christ is our righteousness and our redemption. Paul says, therefore, as it is written, Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It's really, really clear. If you're going to do any bragging at all you got to brag about is this. You have Christ. But you don't have Christ for any reason within you. That's what's wrong with opinion number two. So let's go to opinion number three. God chooses to save some and not all, in spite of what he knows about all. In spite of what he knows about all. So what's the con? Well, it's a big con. It's a big disadvantage. It shows God not to be universally loving and perfectly fair. And just that it does is such a tough pill for some to swallow that in many cases, opinion number three gets ruled out of hand before it's even thought about very much. Anything that seems to lessen the idea of God's universal love threatens some people's view of God so drastically that they rule out the opinion that suggests it. And it's true. If you're going to believe that God chooses some and not others in spite of everything he sees in every person, then you have to work your mind around the fact that his love is conferred on some people differently than it's conferred on others, which means he loves some people in ways he doesn't love all people. And to some people, that con, that disadvantage is fatal. But too bad, because there's some very strong pros for this opinion. Namely, this opinion gives the people who are saved no reason to boast. It strongly supports the idea that there's nothing to brag about at all, because God didn't choose you because of anything. He chose you in spite of everything. So it sets us up to not boast, as the Bible forbids us from doing. And here's another pro. It shows that the gift of salvation is entirely a gift of grace. It's all grace. It's a gift of grace and gives God all the glory. And it's really clear from the Bible that we're supposed to give all the glory for our salvation to God. So opinion number three sets us up to do that. So there's the three opinions with pros and cons in every case. Serious pros and serious cons in every case. So now let me be a helpful professor of an opinion and state mine, which is that opinion number three wins. The least popular of the three, without a doubt, is in fact the biblical opinion. Some people would hardly be able to believe it. Some people may not be able to stand someone standing up and professing it because of a major objection, which we've already covered. The idea that if opinion number three is true, God is not universally loving. He's not universally loving, and he's not perfectly fair. And some would say, well, isn't this an overriding objection? I mean, anything that seems to play down the love of God when God is love, and anything that makes God unfair when God is just, can't be true, can it? Listen carefully. In actual fact, anyone of us who believes that some will go to heaven and some will not has this insurmountable objection to tangle with. It's just that the people with opinion number three see it more clearly and get accused of it more regularly. But anyone who believes that God in heaven is going to save some and not others is stuck with this fact that God has designed a world and filled it with people in such a way that some are saved and some are not. And whether you go opinion number one or opinion number two or opinion number three, every one of us in those three opinions are all saying the gospel is such that some are saved and some are not. And it's God's gospel. Some people would resort to, boy, there's a lot of electronic things going on here, aren't there? Probably people calling in just to see how it's going. It could be my mom. Okay. A lot of people would resort to John 3:16 and say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but everlasting life. Exactly. Exactly. God loved the world this way. God so loved the world that whoever is believing will be saved. Well, he always knew that some wouldn't be believing, but he loved the world that way. So you can't hide in opinion number two and opinion number one so as to avoid the notion that God loves some people in such a way that they get saved, but doesn't love everyone in such a way that everyone gets saved. It's a common objection. Though it's usually only the gang in opinion number three who get troubled by it. Okay, so all of that being said, and the education process being complete for now, let's do our work. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, and let's ask our two questions. What's being said, and why is it being said? Question number one, what's being said? That is, what is Paul writing? What is Paul saying in writing? And the answer, quite obviously, is in verse 4, he's saying God chose the Thessalonians, and he knew it. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. In other words, you guys are in this for real because God chose you to be. That's what he's saying. So why would he say that? That's the second inductive question. Why is he saying that? And you can't get the answer from verse 4, but as I've shown you, verse 4 is tightly connected to the previous verses and the verses that follow. So what we're going to see in the weeks to come is the answers to the question, why is he saying it? But not to leave you hanging, let me lay out for you now the reasons why he says what he says in verse 4 from the context, not just of the rest of 1 Thessalonians, but as far as I can for the rest of the New Testament. Here are three reasons to understand and love the doctrine of election. These are three reasons why he says that he knows that God has chosen them. And you'll notice right off that if you're holding to any of the three opinions, your understanding of these reasons to understand the doctrine of election gets tweaked or affected by your opinion. I'm going from the third opinion, as you know. Here are three reasons to understand the doctrine of election. Reason number one, to encourage us to persevere. The church of the Thessalonians needed encouragement, for sure. They were a brand new church in a place where churches were persecuted. So there was a whole lot of suffering going on. The Thessalonian church was a suffering church. They needed all the encouragement they could find to persevere in their faith because it was so tempting to just quit the faith and stop the persecution. And Paul is saying, you'll see, I think, as you study 1 Thessalonians with me, that he's saying strong words of encouragement. And it's all based on this idea that before they ever came to Christ, Christ came to them. And before they ever had the idea of being Christians, it was God's idea that they be Christians. So God is the patron. God is the sponsor. God is the supporter, the originator of this experience of theirs. And you'll see that all the way through to, for example, the very end of the letter, chapter 5, verse 24, he says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Do what? He will surely do it. What? He will do all this involved in getting them to the finish line. And you see in the immediate, he'll sanctify them entirely, body, soul, and spirit. And all the things that he said before that verse is all wrapped up in, you can trust the one who called you to be faithful to do what he has been doing from the start. This is more clearly laid out, I think, to the Philippians, who are also a new persecuted church. And Paul writes to them, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Which is to say, be encouraged that you will be able to keep going and withstand all the temptations because God got you into this. So you can trust him who's so faithful, him who got you into it, to get you through it to the end. This encourages our person. This is the shape and the flavor of biblical encouragement to persevere. And that's the first reason. Here's the second. To humble us as we persevere. We ought never to boast about any success we have as Christians, even the success of surviving, even the success of hanging on. And this truth, that our means of persevering is based on the purposes of God at work in our lives, is meant to humble us. You see Jesus speaking this way to his apostles the night before his crucifixion. He says, as it's recorded in John 15, you did not choose me. Which must have come as a great shock to the apostles that he said it to, because they could distinctly remember choosing him, leaving their nets and leaving their tax collector's booth and following him. They could remember choosing him, but he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, which is to say that he chose them in the first place, and their choosing came out of his choosing them, not vice versa. If you want to say, well, that was the apostles, and he's talking about choosing and appointing them to be apostles, then read on to how similarly the apostles talk to the regular Christians. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Corinthians were inclined to boast about being Christians when they lived in a city of so many people who weren't. Paul called them on that. He says, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? He's saying, you want to boast about your faith? You want to boast about your repentance? What good thing in you isn't something that God gave you? And if you received it from God as a gift, then why do you boast as if you hadn't received it but came up with it, manufactured it on your own? We are to be humble as we persevere. and what encourages us to persevere, that God started us off and will see us through, also humbles us and keeps us from taking any credit for our success or for even trying. And the third reason to understand the doctrine of election is simply to overwhelm us with the grace of God. Every opinion leaves us with a number of questions, but the great question that opinion three leaves us with, if we see ourselves as people who are saved, therefore we must have been chosen, the great question is, why in the world me? If there's no difference in me from any other person, then how come I have all this grace when other people don't? And we get overwhelmed with the grace of God, as we should. You see how Paul ends his explanation of the gospel in Romans chapter 1 to 11? He ends on this great note of overwhelming gratitude for the grace of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In other words, three reasons to understand the doctrine of election. In other words, perseverance and humility and praise. And if you take the time this afternoon, for example, to go through those biblical references, all those places in the New Testament where God's people are called chosen or elect, you'll see, if you have time to put those statements in their context, that always these three targets are what the apostles are shooting for whenever they mention, whenever they call Christians chosen ones or elect ones. They're always working on our perseverance and our humility and our praise. And for this reason, I hold to the opinion that I have professed. But it's not like it's the most popular, and it's not like it's the easiest, and it's not like there's not a lot of big objections. We've already stated one. Let me state a couple more just to be complete. An objection we've already looked at, this opinion, opinion number three, lessens our praise for God as less loving and less fair than we should believe him to be. And redefining your understanding of the love of God and reconsidering this whole notion of the fairness of God is certainly something you have to do if you go with opinion number three. So that's an objection. But it's not the only objection. Here are some others. Some will say, this opinion lessens our obligation to persevere. You say it's an encouragement to persevere. Someone will say, I think it lessens our obligation to persevere. Because why bother to persevere if our destiny's already been determined? If we're being saved simply because God's chosen to save us, then why do we need to persevere at all? That's an objection that needs to be wrestled with. Here's another one. This opinion undermines evangelism and missions. Why would we go out and preach the gospel? Why would we send missionaries around the world if God's already chosen who he's going to save, and he's not going to save anybody but those whom he saves? That's an objection. Why do evangelism if it's all been decided before? And actually, you know, some of these objections will be faced right on as we go verse by verse through 1 Thessalonians, and I'm not going to take time to even begin to address them yet, but there's a fourth one that I will address. In some ways, this is the most personal. It's the most personal to me. Objection number four. This opinion destroys our hopes for our unsaved loved ones. The people that we love who do not believe might never become Christians. And there's no hope for them if the only ones who are saved are ones who God chooses to save and no one else is going to be saved. And if it is the case that the people we love are people that God isn't meaning to save, then they're beyond all hope. And how could anyone live with that? Those of you who know me know that this is not theological theory. This is real life. But it's real life for most of you, right? You've got someone very dear to you, someone that you love with all your heart, who doesn't believe the gospel. And your faith says that that person will perish unless he or she begins to believe. And doesn't the opinion that God chooses to save some and not others rule out any hope for some of these people? I'd love to talk about that, so I will just now. Our unsaved loved ones already know the gospel, right? Because they know us. And we've talked to them and told them that we think they should believe. So we're not talking now about people that have never even heard the name of Jesus. We're talking about people who have heard the name of Jesus and have rejected his claims. So what is our hope for these people we love? Our hope is that God, by his grace, will change their minds and their hearts. That's what we call granting them repentance. Our hope is that God will grant them a change of mind, will change their minds. Our hope is that God will give them the gift of faith, because what stands in the way of their being saved is that they just don't believe. though we've tried to convince them to believe. So what's our hope that they ever will change and begin to believe? Our hope is that God will give them the gift of faith. Our hope is that God's amazing grace will teach their hearts to fear. And someday they'll stand right beside us at a worship time at West London Alliance Church, and we will hear them singing, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." That's our hope, that God's amazing grace will do for them what it has done for us, that God will do for them what he has done for us. And if we don't believe that God chooses to save some in spite of everything, then all of our hopes that our loved ones will be saved rests with them. As we say, well, God's been trying to save them for years, and they just don't get saved, so we just hope they'll start changing their minds. But what's the hope of that? Opinion number three instructs us to set our hopes solidly on the grace of God and trust that God will overwhelm them and overrule them and change their minds. If we believe that God doesn't override objections, that God doesn't interfere with free will, if we believe that God leaves it to them in the interest of fairness, then our hopes for them grow dim with the years, because what's the likelihood that after decades and decades of resisting the offer, they'll suddenly change their minds on their own? It gets dimmer and dimmer. But if our hope is that God is in the business of overwhelming people with his grace by changing their hearts and minds, then we will keep praying for them. And while we're on that note, why do we ever pray for people to be saved if we don't think that God overrides their objections and changes their minds and grants them faith and makes believers of them? That's why we pray. And here's a great circumstantial support to our hope. These people that we're talking about have people like you and me attached to them, people that pray for them over and over again and will for all of our lives, because that's just how we see it. So is that a happy coincidence on their part, or is that the grace of God? Well, sure it is. It's a good thing, and every good thing is the grace of God. So our hope is placed squarely in the heart of a God who is in the business of granting repentance, that is, changing people's mind, and giving faith, that is, granting them what Paul thanked God for in regard to the Thessalonians, the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope. And so we believe and keep praying. And our hope is resting in God, who is a great Savior and can save them yet. Meanwhile, we are called to live out our faith and our love and our hope. And this text is obviously placed in the place where we find it in order to encourage faith and love and hope. It's tightly connected to the mention of faith and love and hope in the verse that before. So evidently, this particular scripture, this notion that God saves us by choice is given to us to encourage us in our perseverance, including our perseverance in prayer, and our humility, so that when glorious prayers are answered, we know who to boast in, if we boast at all, and praise. For how much should we praise God for our own salvation, when, as it turns out from eternity, it was always all his idea? And how much more will we praise him for the salvation of our loved ones when they come to Christ and believe with all their hearts, and we know what we know about the gift of faith? Word. And I trust and I pray that God will use it for your benefit and your perseverance and your humility and your praise in the days ahead. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word, which instructs us in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are people prone to misunderstanding, so we need your help, and pray that you will properly open our minds and humble us in the ways of the Lord, that we would be people of proper praise and proper humility as we seek to persevere in regard to all of our hopes and all of our duties and all of our privileges in the life that you've given us to live. We thank you for your grace, and pray that as we go from here, we will go confident and strong in our knowledge of it. We pray these things to the glory of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together and praise God for his grace.